words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As Fraser said, this is the middle of a sequence of three sermons titled Created, Fallen, Redeemed. And I want very much to stress the context of what I have to say now in that middle place. I want to suggest to you a kind of shape, a great shaping of the whole of our salvation story, the great story that's told in Scripture, perhaps the story of the whole cosmos itself, certainly, I believe, the story of each one of us. And it is the story of a good beginning. I wish to set aside entirely a hackneyed phrase, original sin. There's nothing original about original sin. The origin of all things, the fons et origo, the Alpha, who is also the Omega, is the sheer and abundant goodness of God. And we are made in his image. We were made by him. We were part of that beautiful creation of which he said as he looked upon it, "Behold, it is very good." And that original goodness was given to each one of us. So insofar as we are to speak of sin or fall, it is a corruption or a failing or a falling away from an original goodness. And none of us could be spoken of in any sense as being bad were there not some primal goodness that God had in mind. And the shape of our story is this original beginning. Yes, it is a fall. We need to take the reality, the temporary reality of evil, very seriously. If we were to look across the world at Darfur and Iraq and Afghanistan, at our banks and bankers, to draw a little nearer home at our own personal relationships, we know both the glimpse of goodness and the failings and fallings from it. We need to take those failings and fallings seriously if we're to be real at all. But we need to hold them in the context, first, of an original goodness, and secondly, or perhaps finally, of a final blessing. And the shape, it's been pointed out rather nicely, of our story is of a start in goodness, a fall away from that in one way or another for all of us, and a recovery or a redemption. But it's been pointed out, and this is beautifully expressed by Mother Julian there, that the recovery or the redemption is to a place greater, more fulfilled, more integrated, more whole and harmonious than we might ever have been had we not fallen. Hence the paradox, which the theologians expressed so beautifully in Latin, O felix culpa, O necessarium peccatum. O happy fault, O necessary sin. Not that the sin itself was ever good, but that even by our falling, God's creative love came to us and did such glorious things that even in our sin, grace abounded. So much so that Paul, in delighting at God's extraordinary creative response to all of our mistakes, his brilliance in turning the worst that we do into the best for us, even down to the moment when we nail him to a cross, and he says, Father, forgive, and makes the very wounds we inflict into the heart of love, which should have been the end of all of us, into the fountain of grace for all of us. That brilliance makes Paul say, logically, says, shall we sin the more that grace may more abound? God is so brilliant at responding to our fallings, you know, he almost imagines a possibility in which we sort of play a happy game with God and say, how bad can I be to test your goodness? And he says, heaven forbid. Yes, rightly, heaven forbid. Because, of course, it's no easy game for God. God's loving response to our sad failings and fallings is costly. It's costly, which is both cause for wonder and amazement. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And also cause of endless exaltation, to quote another hymn. Had we not fallen, we might never have known that every single one of us, particularly and individually, God values at the price of his own heart's blood. One of my great heroes, John Bradford, another of the martyrs, burned more or less in the same year as Latimer, was a fellow of my college, Pembroke, John Bradford, and preaching there in the 16th century. He said that if you personally had been the only person in the world, and you yourself were the only one who'd ever failed or fallen, God himself, fully in all that he was, would have come to die just for you. And then, rather boldly, he goes on to say, and if God the Son, if the sheer gift of himself, in all of himself, of God the Son, were not enough, I am sure, says John Bradford, slightly doggedly, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would have come down as well to be crucified for you. So deeply does he desire your restoration and your reuniting with him in a communion of love. So, whatever I have to say now about our fallenness, about the reality of sin, is set in the context of our first given goodness and of the vision that God has and cherishes for each one of us of our complete restoration to him. Now, is that to gloss over sin? I think there's a false dilemma around in Christendom and in the life of the church. I think there seem to be churches which are very heavy on sin and on darkness and depth and corruption, and on, we're all miserable sinners and we've got to be made to feel utterly guilty and miserable and have no way out in the awful darkness of the wretchedness of who we are. And then finally the preacher offers us Jesus and we sort of grasp at the straw and say, there may be problems here, but at least it's helped me out of hell. And that's kind of one view. And then there's another view which says, if it feels good, do it. If it moves, affirm it. I'm sure it's all very groovy and funky and it really doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you're sincere, and it doesn't really matter what you do, as long as you really meant it. You know, but Hitler really meant it. Pol Pot really meant it. The torturers who work both for the West and for other places really mean it. It does matter enormously what we do to each other. We have to take the reality of sin deeply seriously. I would say that the more profoundly we believe in original blessing, the more profoundly we believe that every single person is made in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more profoundly we believe that every person is valued at the cost of God's heart's blood, then the more seriously we take sin, the less we're likely to trivialize it, the more outraged we should be at harms offered, scorns given, derisive dismissals to people made in God's image. The more we should shudder at the thought of people being reduced to numbers, pushed away from borders, told that they are, a dreadful word, redundant. I don't know about earthly economies, but nobody is redundant in the kingdom of heaven. The more astonished we should be at how deep we've fallen, the more we see the light. The light, in some sense, shows up just how deep the darkness is. But it's only in the context of knowing that the light is first and the light is final that we can bear to look at the darkness. Let me put it another way. I can remember when I was first dismissing and deriding and leaving the faith of my childhood, perhaps something that everybody has to do, perhaps every prodigal son has to demand his inheritance and go off to a far country. But I can remember when I was arguing with my father about why I thought his Christian faith was trivial and trashy. I thought I'd come up with the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, as the final problem which would show that there couldn't possibly be a good God. And I said all the things I'm sure you've said to yourself or to others, and that I said as though they were the first thoughts that anybody ever thought, a brilliant new thesis by Malcolm. I said to my father, if God is completely good, and completely loving, and yet all-powerful, how can there be a single moment of suffering in the cosmos? How can any evil be permitted? Surely, if there's even one moment of hurt, let alone the agonies of torture, there can be no God in the heavens. Quod erat demonstrandum, I'm finished with your religion. It's just defeated by the problem of evil. And my father listened to me with, I now realize, incredible patience. And he said, well, that's very interesting, Malcolm, he said, but I can see that by getting rid of God, you've entirely solved the problem of evil. However, you're now left with an entirely intractable problem of good. I said, I'm sorry. He said, by your reckoning, everything is just the outworking of mechanics. Everything is just the unraveling of a selfish gene. Everything is a mere instinct for survival and personal self-gratification disguised politely in religious modes. But how is it that time and again you not only see, but you yourself sometimes engage in acts of unprecedented and entirely unself-beneficial goodness? And how is it, even when you don't do good, you know what good is? If you think that there is no such thing as justice in the world, how is it that most of what you said to me as a small boy is, it's not fair? If there's no God, if there's no original goodness, how is it that you recognize the problem of evil you claim to have solved? If there were no God, finally, against which to measure the shortcomings of this world, you would never have come to me with a problem in the first place. And I, of course, I didn't answer. I said, I'm sure I can fix that. You're just, you know, that went off. But actually, it did leave something in my soul. It did leave a question unanswered. And in the end, it came to me like this. Would I rather be living in a world where good is the norm, the given beginning and the final end, and evil, pain, corruption, wickedness, failure, hurt are the bizarre abnormality, the strange mystery that we've got to cope with and deal with and find a redemption for, but are actually essentially out of sorts. They're obtrusive because they're abnormal. In the sheer ocean of God's goodness, they're like a little temporary blip which we've got to sort out. Would I rather live in that kind of world? Do I feel that's the right thing? Or would I say evil is the norm and good is the weird thing that we have to explain away? And in the end, something deep within me resonates to the good, to the light, to the good in me and the light in the world, and the good in you and the light that radiates for you. And I'd rather feel that my hurts and harms, my woundedness, whereby I sometimes wound you and you me, is the temporary aberration, the strange accidental falling into the pit of the servant who was just a little too hasty, than the norm against which everything is measured. And I think the more we look into our own hearts and the more we look into one another's hearts, the more we feel that's true. And it seems to me that the great shape of scriptural narrative tells us that that's true. That we were made good in the beginning. We were made good for a good end. That we are strangely and mysteriously fallen. And the extraordinary good news is that rather than overwriting or writing off our fall, our strange falling into this awful pit, so beautifully described by Julian, that we've fallen, that the worst of our fall is we think, oh, we're alone, that we've got a terrible crick in our neck, that's the way she puts it, really, that we can't turn to see our good Lord who is fully with us, fully beside us, reaching out arms of compassion, and the worst of our suffering is that we think we're alone and isolated. But actually, the one who made us feels every hurt we feel as every hurt we give. And that in the end, he will reward us doubly. He will actually honor us for our sufferings rather than punishing us for our fall. That seems to me to be spoken in the words, in the picture of Jesus risen, in which his wounds are still visible. I love that line in the Wesley hymn, those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture Gaze we on those glorious scars? What is true of Christ is also true of every Christian. I believe that in the final redemption, the hurts we've suffered, even as we confess them, the hurts we've inflicted, will be transformed in some miraculous way by God's sheer creative love into glorious scars. The beads of blood we inflict upon one another's brows, if we will only give them to God, will become jewels of splendor. And if you think that's wishful thinking, think for a little about people you really care for who've suffered. Think about the extraordinary way in which, although suffering brings bitterness to so many, for some people you can already see in this life a kind of beautiful transfiguration. I can think of people to whom I brought communion in parishes. I think particularly of one lady who was dying of cancer when I was first a young vicar in my first vicarhood, as it were, and to whom I took a regular home communion, and who became for me a constant source of blessing, and in whose last days I glimpsed an extraordinary transfiguring light in and through pain, which was somehow given. And it was there, as it were, it were already being shown to me what the redemption of the fall would really be about. So we are created, we are fallen, we are redeemed. But if we think about our fallenness by itself and in itself, we will stay lost in the pit, deep in the mire, with a cricked neck, unable to understand that we were on a road before we fell, and that we can be restored to that road, and that even our fall, given to God, may be cause of endless exaltation. Amen.